your eyes on those who live as we do.
Amen.
And he also said this in all humility in 1 Corinthians 11:1. And this is key, I think. He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Because following Paul is of no use if he's not following Christ.
Amen.
But to address the first point this morning, who are the many? Who are the many that live as enemies of the cross of Christ? Now, I think most commentators and probably most of us would agree that these people were not openly and overtly opposed to Jesus. They didn't come out and said, hey, we're opposed to the cross of Christ. We're coming to church with you guys. That wouldn't work. They didn't come in with a baseball cap on and said, false apostle. And we know that the road to destruction doesn't say, this way to the road to destruction. Or is error defined as error? No. The road to hell, however, is marked to heaven. And error is often called truth. And death is positioned as being life. And therefore, false teachers look as close to the reality of truth, often, as truth is. It's there to deceive all but the most perceptive. And Paul tells us, as you remember, in 2 Corinthians 11:14, the following. Satan himself masquerades as what? As an angel of light.
Amen.
Now, if you think that this may be pretty dramatic on Paul's part, these words are too dramatic, we need only to look back at the Gospel of Matthew and listen to Jesus' words to the people. In Matthew 7:15, he said the following, watch out for the false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. They look like sheep, but they're actually wolves. So it takes discernment to recognize them. Back to Philippians 3, Paul makes a dramatic statement about these enemies when he says that their God is their stomach. Now that's a graphic picture. Imagine your stomach as your God. Well, the Greek word stomach here could be used in a broader sense, and J.B. Phillips' translation says it this way. Their God is their own appetite. Let me repeat that. Their God is their own appetite. In other words, instead of teaching and living out the doctrines of the cross, they live out their lives, which are marked by self-indulgence, self-satisfaction, and self-fulfillment. Now, these individuals spoken in these verses are probably not the Judaizers that Paul had to deal with in the past. Even though he just got done discussing the Judaizers, what he called the mutilators of the flesh, earlier in chapter 3. Instead, he's probably talking about Christians who are of what they call Epicurean tendencies. This is to Trey, the philosophy major. The Epicureans represented a Greek school of philosophy which taught that the satisfaction of the physical appetites was the highest aim of man. And they had allowed their Christian liberty to degenerate into a license to sin. This was a direct contradiction to Galatians 5:13, where Paul wrote the following. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. They didn't understand that God's grace was what it was, and they thus thought it was okay to continue in sin. Again, this was discussed by Paul in Romans 6:1, which we've all heard. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? They were engrossed in self-indulgence, as Romans 16:18 says here. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. There's that word, appetite.
Amen.
By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. So Paul, who was acquainted with Greek classics, writing to Greeks who knew their own literature, speaks of these people as having their belly as their god. And he may have been thinking of Cyclops in Euripides. This is another historic reference. My flocks, this is what Cyclops says in Euripides' writing. My flocks, which I sacrifice to no one but myself, and not to the gods, and to this my belly, the greatest of all the gods. Yeah. For to eat and drink this day, and to give oneself no trouble, this is the god of the wise man. So Cyclops called his belly the greatest of gods, and you remember Cyclops was the one big eye creature. He called his belly the greatest of the gods, and he says, to eat, drink, and to have no trouble is the god of this age. That may have been ancient Greece, but I don't think much has changed, unfortunately. Martin Luther was the first to label these folks as antinomians, and that basically means those against the law, meaning these people thought that they had grace, so therefore they could do whatever they wanted because God would forgive them. And on a broader scale, though, Paul is likely speaking generally, not just to false teachers or false prophets, but often false Christians or false people that look one way on the outside but live another way. And this is a large group of people, unfortunately. Because
Amen.
Remember, Paul, what he says here, he says many, not a few, but many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University estimates that 176 million people in the United States profess that they are Christians on survey. That's almost 70% of the U.S. population. And this is identification or association in response to a survey. And we know this is not an accurate count of all true believers, only God knows that. But George Barna, who you may have heard of, George Barna, the researcher, who was the lead researcher at that school, said that probably 6%, when given surveys about a biblical worldview, of folks in the U.S. actually possess a biblical worldview that demonstrates a consistent understanding of what the Bible says and living it out in their lives. So, this would mean that they believe in the Trinity, they believe that the Bible is an inspired word of God, and they hold a biblical view of marriage, of money, of sexuality, and the like. So simply put, in his research, 6% truly believe the Bible, trust Christ, walk in the Spirit, and await heaven. So perhaps 15 million individuals in the United States, not 176 million, may be true believers in the U.S. Granted, this is all scientific based on a survey. But put another way, and I think this is important, that means that 80% of those who say they're Christians on a survey may not be Christians. And thus, only 1 in 5 who call themselves Christians in a survey or when are admitted to the hospital and asked what their religion is are actually in Christ. And that's a sobering reality. Yeah. And that's obviously not me or George Barna. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says in Matthew 7:13-14, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many will enter into it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it.
Amen.
Jesus said it, only a few find it. And also, we remember this sobering statement from Jesus. In Matthew 7 again, but verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven.
Amen.
So not all who say they believe in Jesus will go to heaven, and not all who call themselves Christians will continue to the end. The Bible teaches that. There will be spurious professions of faith. There will be individuals, teachers, preachers, pastors, lay people, leaders, all with the right language, and all with the apparent outward identifying features of faith, that in the day when heaven is settled, will not be there. And we know that Jesus taught us in Matthew 13:30, that in the church there will be wheat, which are Christians, and tares, which are non-Christians. They will coexist into the church, in the church until the end. Weeds and crops coexisting. But God will eventually separate. Well then, if many of the people who say, Lord, Lord, will not go to heaven, who will go to heaven? Listen to Jesus again. Only the one who does the will of my Father will enter the kingdom of heaven.
Amen.
And I think John Calvin said it well in discussing saving faith in this way in his massive work, Institutes of the Christian Religion. He said, a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence, or his love towards us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed in our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And James put it this way when he talked about saving faith in James 2, 14 through 19. What good is it, my brothers, if someone has faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister was without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead.
Amen.
In summary, to be clear, we are saved by faith alone. There's no question of that. But it is a faith that is not alone.
Amen.
We are saved by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. We are known by our fruits, and true saving faith always leads to obedience to Christ. After saying that the enemies had their stomachs as their gods and their glory is in their shame, Paul then speaks of Christians. Paul says, but, in contrast to the enemies, our citizenship is in heaven. So unlike enemies of the cross, whose God is in their worldly passions, in their food, in their drink, in their leisure, in their money, in their clothing, in their looks, in their prestige, and in their power, the Christian is not impressed at all by this world, but he or she is citizen of another world.
Amen.
And that is the next point of this morning's message, is our citizenship is not here, but truly in heaven. Citizens, or Christians, are citizens of a kingdom, not of this world. We are under the King of Kings, who declared to Pontius Pilate famously the following in John 18:36. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. Jesus' kingdom is from another place, and likewise, our true home is in heaven. Now, William Barclay, commenting on our citizenship being in heaven, states the following about the Philippians. He said, here was a picture the Philippians could understand. Philippi was a Roman colony. The great characteristic of these colonies was that wherever they were, they remained fragments of Rome. Roman dress was worn, Roman magistrates governed, the Latin tongue was spoken, Roman justice was administered, Roman morals were observed. Even in the ends of the earth, they remained unmistakably Roman. So Paul says to the Philippians, just as the Roman colonists never forget that they belong to Rome, you must never forget that you are citizens of heaven, and your conduct must match your citizenship.
Amen.
If we are citizens of heaven, that means we are resident aliens or foreigners on earth, or strangers and aliens, which is a title of Trajan's commentary from 10 years ago on First Peter. Foreigners are distinct in whatever land they go, and Christians must be so marked by their heavenly citizenship that they are noticed as different. Citizens of this earth should be seen as unique. Hebrews 11:13 through 16 gives an amazing description, I think, of saints like Abraham, who were sojourners or aliens here on earth. It says, all of these people were still living by faith when they died, and they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they left, they would have an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, and I think this is amazing, God is not ashamed to be called their God.
Mm-hmm.
For he has
Amen.
Prepared a city for them. The emphasis here is faith in the eternal promises of God and longing for heaven. Jesus Christ is our King, so therefore we are first and foremost citizens of his kingdom. Our relationship to this land in which we were born then is somewhat comparable to an ambassador who lives in a foreign land. We may have love for this land in which we temporarily reside, which I think we do, but there's always a homesickness. We long to see our true King. Mm-hmm. Now, second, Scripture clearly tells us who the earthly civil authorities are. According to Paul, they are God's servants, and they are established by God. Romans 13:1 says this, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority." There is no authority, he says, except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now their authority has been given to them by our sovereign God. So Romans 13:4 says this, "For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." And don't forget, even Nebuchadnezzar was ordained by God. Listen to what it says in Jeremiah 27, verses 6 and 7. Jeremiah says, speaks for God, "Now I will give all your countries into the hands of my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I will make even the wild animals subject to him." So, from the most benevolent kings to the most wicked emperors, from the wisest of senators to the most foolish of United States presidents, all of them have been placed in their position of authority by our sovereign God.
Amen.
Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:13 the following, "Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human authority. Furthermore, because we know that God has placed us under these authorities, we are to be subject to them. And not in a begrudging way, but in a way that demonstrates respect." Peter told Christians to whom he wrote in 1 Peter 2:17, "Show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, and honor the emperor."
Amen.
And fourth and finally, Christians are repeatedly instructed to do what is good. Romans 13:3 says this, "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. If you want to be free from fear of the one in authority, then do what is right, and you will be commended." And Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:12, "Live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Now, of course, we have to remember, and I know this is probably what you're thinking, that doing good also means that if the government commands us to sin, we must obey God over the government.
Amen.
And in Acts 5:29, Peter, after being told by the Sanhedrin not to preach about Jesus, he exclaimed, "We must obey God rather than human beings." And today this can be seen in Christians refusing to comply with legal abortion practices, and Christians refusing to recognize so-called same-sex marriage, even though it's sanctioned by the government. Now, St. Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, wrote The City of God, a book maybe you're familiar with, in the 5th century, which dealt with this concept of Christians living in a foreign land. The sack of Rome by the Visigoths in 410 AD really left Rome in a deep state of shock, including Romans who were religious. And some Romans who weren't Christians felt like they had, because they had given up pagan Roman religion, and because under the Emperor Constantine, Christianity had become the official state religion, they were being punished. In response to these accusations, and in order to console Christians, Augustine wrote The City of God as an argument for the truth of Christianity over competing religious and other religions and other philosophies. He argued that even if the earthly rule of the empire was imperiled, as it clearly was in Rome, it was the city of God that would ultimately triumph. Augustine's focus was heaven. Christians should be concerned with the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, and not get caught up in earthly politics. The book presents human history as a conflict between what Augustine calls the earthly city and the city of God, a conflict that is destined to end in victory for the city of God. The city of God is marked by people who forego earthly pleasures to dedicate themselves to the eternal truths of God, now fully revealed in the Christian faith. The earthly city, on the other hand, consists of people who have immersed themselves in the cares and the pleasures of the present passing world. And going back to the Puritans, as I always often like to do, they were so concerned that their people would be caught up in worldliness that they had saying to help Christians fight against it. One saying was this: love the Lord, but use the world. That's worth repeating. Love the Lord, but use the world. And their point was, what the believer really treasured was the Lord. Now, the believer definitely appreciates all the good things God has given us in this world, but prefers the Lord over them, and therefore says we should use the world to bring glory to God and make disciples. Our money and our possessions are tools for the kingdom of God.
Amen.
But what does the worldly person do? Loves the world, uses the Lord to get it. Nothing new under the sun here. Now, because we're on this subject, and because this is so prevalent, I have to say something about the so-called prosperity gospel. This is preached by the likes, and I am going to name names, so I apologize, but I don't apologize. Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, Jesse Duplantis, Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer, and T.G. Jakes, among others. And I dare say that they could be put into the category of enemies of the cross of Christ.
Amen.
And because this movement is so prevalent, and the evangelists and teachers are on TV constantly, and their books are all over Barnes & Noble and Amazon, I wanted to briefly discuss this false teaching in 4 points. Here is a brief review of what's called the false prosperity gospel. Listen carefully. Number one, Jesus purchased complete physical healing for his people on earth, including the sin of financial poverty. Number two, through the Abrahamic covenant, believers inherit great possessions and tangible blessings in this life. Number three, the way to gain riches is to give more money to the kingdom. And guess what? Especially their ministries. And number four, name it and claim it. If you have enough faith, and that's the key, the only reason you don't have what you should have is you don't have enough faith. You can name what you need or want, and God is then obligated, I've heard them say, obligated to provide it for you. Material blessings and health are included. But this is contrary to Scripture, and as the prophets would have probably said, it's surely a stench in God's nostrils. According to the Bible, physical, material, and financial prosperities are no sure marks of God's favor, and likewise, suffering is no sure mark of God's displeasure. See the book of Job for proof of that.
Amen.
In fact, the Bible teaches that material prosperity can actually be dangerous. And in Luke 12:15, Jesus says this. He said to them, "Watch out, be on guard against all types of greed. Life does not consist of an abundance of possessions." The Bible also teaches that suffering can be a mark of blessing. And in Matthew 5:10, Jesus said this. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven."
Amen.
And you know, God's word teaches that there will be times of prosperity and times of difficulty in the believer's life. And I'll jump ahead to the next chapter briefly. Paul says the following in Philippians 4:12. "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." Scripture exhorts believers not to trust in their wealth in 1 Timothy 6:17, where Paul writes, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So I'll repeat what the Puritans would say, love the Lord, but use the world. And I'll share one portion of a sermon that I thought was an excellent point from J. Ligon Duncan, pastor of the First Presbyterian Church down in Jackson, Mississippi. And listen to what he said. He's giving a sermon and he's talking to his congregation. Now let me ask you to play a mental game. Let's say you're sitting down next to an unbelieving friend of yours. And you're going to write down on the sheet of paper something no one else will see. You're not putting on for anybody. It's just for you. You're going to write down on a sheet of paper what you care most about in life. What your habits are, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, what you want most out of anything in this world. What your aspirations are, what your greatest desires are, what your ambitions are, and what you want out of life. So let me ask you a question. How is your sheet going to differ from your unbelieving friend sitting next to you? And if you don't have a real good answer for that right now, my guess is, he says, that you may be struggling with worldliness. Because we ought to be different from people whose citizenship is only here on earth.
Amen.
And finally this morning, and this is the final point, Paul reminds that Jesus is coming back, and that we will be transformed, and that we must stand firm. He writes in the second half of verse 20, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the bodily return of Jesus Christ in power and in glory is one of the most prevalent and powerful concepts in all of the New Testament. And in fact, it's in every book of the New Testament except Galatians, Philemon, and 2 and 3 John. Now, there may be some debate over the details of this return. I'm sure there would be amongst any group of believers. But there's no debate of the certainty of his return. When he returns, two major things will happen. First, as he says here, he will transform our lowly bodies, which are subject to disease and death and prone towards sin, into conformation to his resurrection body. This will involve not only an outward transformation, but also an inward transformation, when we will receive bodies that no longer are prone to disease or death or illness, but we will also finally, and this is the real blessing, be delivered from any ability ever to sin. And if you wonder how God is going to do this, Paul simply states it this way. He says, it is by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. In 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, Paul discusses our transformation in this way. He says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will all not sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed.
Amen.
And the second thing that will happen when Jesus comes, as we alluded to, is he will subject all things to himself. If you are not willingly subject to him, you will be forced to be in subjection to him. The Bible makes that clear as well. His enemies will bow before him. He will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as Philippians 2:9-11 said that we preached, Mike probably preached on last month, or today. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee, no knees, will not bow. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father.
Amen.
Now, because of this, we must make certain that we are in submission to the Lord Jesus now, so that he comes as our Savior, but not as our judge. It's safe to say the extent to which we wait for his coming now reveals the condition of our hearts before him. Citizens of heaven long for his appearing. Knowing that Jesus is returning, and knowing that earthly things are passing away, knowing that we will be transformed, and knowing that we are citizens of heaven and will exist for eternity with him, as opposed to 70 or 80 or 90 years on this earth. All of this is a reminder of the brevity of the earthly life. And this is a healthy focus, I think, for the Christian, so we don't get too comfortable or attached to this world. The scripture frequently asserts the brevity and the transient nature of human life, and I'll just read one short psalm of the many passages in scripture that convey this truth, that this world is passing away. Psalm 39:5 reads, "You have made my days a mere handbreadth, the span of my years as is nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure." So let's not get too settled in this temporary tent we are living in. And to review, let's briefly look at what we've talked about this morning from this portion of inspired scripture. Number one, beware of the enemies. False teachers, but false Christians as well. Those who talk the talk, but don't walk the walk. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15:33, when he says, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character."
Amen.
Number two, our home, our true home, is in heaven. We are citizens of another place. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:19 and 20 that although we were once strangers, we are now members of God's household. He says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone."
Amen.
And finally, Jesus is coming. We need to eagerly wait for him. We will be transformed, and the best is yet to come. Thus, we need to stand firm in the Lord, as Paul exhorts us. James also exhorts us to stand firm in chapter 5, verse 8 of his letter, when he says, "You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near."
Amen.
Lord, help us to be reminded that we are foreigners, that we are passing through, and that although there is blessings and amazing things we see in creation and with our family and our friends and our church family, Lord, ultimately we long for heaven, where we will be transformed, not just to remove the physical problems we have, but to remove sin once and for all. Mm-hmm. Thank you for your grace and your mercy, which caused Jesus to come to earth and to right all wrongs. And I pray that we would look for that, Father. Mm-hmm. Help us to see the truth of what you've done and see that you've offered us an eternal life that we had nothing to do with. But help us to remember that under you, and that once we receive this gift, being led by the Holy Spirit, we should be transformed, and we should be obedient. And it should come out of love and not out of compulsion. And thank you for giving us the Spirit to lead us. Thank you for giving us your word, which is your direct revelation to your people. We pray this week when we seek to live more like citizens of heaven and less like citizens of earth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Sure. praising my Savior all the day long.
Great message, great worship service. Everybody looking forward to a great meal. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for another opportunity to come and fellowship with you this morning. We pray that everything that's said and done will be honoring to you. Thank you for your Spirit guiding Brother John, undergirding him, giving him the truth. We pray that your truth's what we have heard here this morning. Thank you for all that you do for us. Be with those in need in any way this morning. Be with their families, keep them strong, undergird them. As this school year starts for so many, we just pray that you will be held high in regard to how people act and receive their schooling. And we just want to pray continually for those that are in school and pray that your values will be held strong throughout. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you before the glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now, and forevermore. And Lord, bless this food to the best of our health. And thank you for the hands that's prepared it. Keep us safe as we travel home. And we just thank you for this great time of fellowship now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.